Well, I'm reading from John 16, verses 16 to 29. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Well, over the last couple weeks, we looked at the two miraculous accounts that begin John chapter 6. The second of those is in service to the first. And the chapter begins with the feeding of the 5,000, starting with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus produces enough food to satisfy each person, even leaving the disciples with 12 baskets of leftovers. Where will they find enough food to feed all these people? Well, in the end, the answer is clear. Jesus is able to provide. But afterward, the disciples depart in a boat while Jesus stays behind. In the middle of the night, they get caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. How can the miraculous bread maker help them now? He's far away. He's inaccessible. He's on the shores while they're struggling in the sea. When it seems that Jesus has abandoned them, he, at that point, comes striding across the water and joins them in the boat. So, he makes 5 small barley loaves, enough to feed thousands. And he walks across stormy seas to come to the aid of his disciples. It seems that nothing can stop him. He is Lord over land and sea. And he even subtly alludes to his divine nature, as we saw last week, within this storm, by identifying himself to the disciples by saying, "I am," reminiscent of God's personal name, Yahweh. So the water walking episode is important because it's priming us to appreciate that who Jesus is to us is more important than what Jesus does for us. The crucial factor in this episode on the Sea of Galilee is that Jesus is with the disciples. He joins them in the boat. John doesn't even make mention of the storm being stilled. It's not important to him. The most important thing is that Jesus arrives to join them in the boat. Even introducing himself by saying, "I am," is instructive. I mean, aside from the obvious theological load of that statement, there's also the ontological reality. I am, not I do. The most important thing is who Jesus is. And yet, the crowds are hung up on what he does. They're chasing after him because he doles out bread without limit. And for the rest of the chapter, Jesus will explain the point of that miracle of reproducing bread was always intended to reveal his identity. The crowds, for their part, have a hard time getting past their desire to exploit this miracle worker, whom they would like to make king. When they realized that Jesus had snuck away overnight, they sailed to Capernaum to look for him. This was his base of operations along the Sea of Galilee. Much of his public ministry took place in Capernaum. And the crowds know that this is likely where they're to find him. That they probably find him in the synagogue, because later in the passage we find out that these things were taught in the synagogue. I've had a chance to visit this synagogue a few different times. The remains of this synagogue are really impressive, although most of what you see is actually from a later point than when Jesus was there. So everything that's white there that kind of sticks up, that's all from the 4th century, the 300s. But if you look closely, beneath the white structure are some black stones that are kind of foundational. And that black foundation is the foundation of the 1st century synagogue. Those are basalt stones. It's very common in the area. It's a volcanic rock. So where limestone would have to be brought in from somewhere outside the region, basalt was very common. And in 1st century Capernaum, it was a very kind of a meager subsistence type of village. So all they had to work with was the surrounding materials. And that's the foundation of that synagogue. When they find him there in the synagogue, they ask how he had gotten there. I mean, they know that there was only one boat available when the disciples had taken that one, and they had left Jesus there on the shores. So how has Jesus arrived in Capernaum so quickly with no boat to traverse the sea? Well, Jesus never really answers that question. He dodges that. He could have told them the way that he got there is by walking across the water. But that miracle was always intended for the benefit of the disciples, the 12. They'll get a little bit more assistance in understanding Jesus' true identity, because they'll be the ones who will be responsible for the spread of the gospel after Jesus leaves. And in his absence, they will need to know that he's never out of reach. Stormy waters are not enough of an obstacle to prevent Jesus from getting to the boat with them. And the assurance of his presence with them in tumultuous moments, that will be reassuring to them when they're facing the hardships of building the church. But that lesson's for the disciples, a lesson they can tuck away for the future when they need it. For the crowds, instead of answering the question about his presence there, he turns things around, questions them about why they're there. Not how he got to Capernaum, but why did they come to Capernaum? He says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus is accusing the people of missing the point. They don't recognize that the miracle is a sign that points beyond itself to a further significance. They see the miracle as an end in itself. They do not comprehend that there is a significance to it. And when they see this miracle, all that they can think about is the power that has been displayed. They don't recognize that they have just witnessed a parable being enacted. They see this man who has power, and they want him to be king. The miracles of Jesus are all examples where these incidents of the glory of Jesus kind of overflowing the banks and spilling out into the world. And if you follow that trail of glory back to its source, in each case, the miracle will give you a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. But it's also very easy to fixate on the product of the miracle instead of the source of it. And their long-cherished messianic ideal was that the Messiah would be this temporal deliverer, and he would free them from whatever oppression that they were currently facing, and then lead them into a time of blessing and peace and prosperity. They would be a flourishing nation, independent, prosperous, powerful, but all for the here and now. But this was not the deliverance that Jesus came to offer, and he would have been happy to instruct them of the true nature of his mission. But he recognizes that they're not seeking him to be able to connect those dots from the sign to the significance of that sign. Their motives, they're more crass. They're just interested in the miracle itself. They ate their fill of bread. And if he could give them all the bread that they wanted, think of what else he could give them. He could be the satisfier of all their appetites. Because it isn't just bread that they want. They want independence. They want prosperity. They want power and influence. And he could make those desires a reality if we just made him king. And this brings us to our focal point for today. One verse, John chapter 6, verse 27. Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." We'll get into that distinction between the bread that perishes and the bread that endures. But let's start with the seal that's mentioned here. God sets his seal on Jesus, on the Son of Man. We should be thinking of that as a seal of authority, a seal of authenticity. I've explained this previously. Seals were used to mark products as genuine. It was like a signature being placed on something, indicating that something was truly a product that I stood behind and not a counterfeit. Well, God is setting his seal on Jesus, certifying his son as his chosen agent, giving his seal of approval, saying that Jesus meets his exacting standards. He's no imposter. He's not aspirational goals. He's the one that God has marked as his man. How do we know that? How do we know that God has marked him with his seal of approval? Well, the proof of that is in his ability to perform these miraculous signs. How else can you multiply 5 loaves to feed 5,000? How else can you walk across water on the stormy sea? You can't do those things apart from divine power. And that divine power will only be accessible if God approves. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up in Jerusalem and he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs." It's the miracles that are the confirmation of God's authorization. This is why he does these miracles, to prove his identity. God placing his seal, authenticating Jesus' authority by empowering him to do miraculous works. Now you could argue that Jesus being God has the power to perform those miracles in himself, but in the incarnation, Jesus willingly restricted aspects of his divinity so that he could experience the limitations of humanity. So I think that when he performs miracles, he is dependent on the Father's divine power to work through him. And that he's able to do these things is this clear indication that God is affirming that this is the one who is the expected Messiah. There have been lots of other people who make messianic claims. So how do we know if those claims are self-deception or delusional thinking? Well, the power to do miracles seems like a good indication that these claims should be given some serious consideration. And if the miraculous sign is the way that God seals his approval, the intent of that miracle is always more than just the product of the miracle itself. The effect is not the end. That's just a little taste. So think about this. Many of Jesus' miracles are healing miracles. He'll heal the sick. He'll cure the leper. He'll make the lame walk. He'll allow the blind to see. But when someone's healed by Jesus, that miracle, amazing as it is, it's a temporary fix. That healed body, it's going to eventually wear out. So the leper, he may be released from that daily oppression of leprosy, but eventually his leprous-free body is going to wear out and he'll die. Same fate as every other person. The miraculous healing, that's a blessing, but it's short-lived. I mean, especially when taken from the perspective of eternity. It doesn't last forever. And even when the miracle is as dramatic as resurrection from the dead, that principle still stands. The Gospels record three examples of Jesus raising people from the dead. There's the son of a widow from Nain, mentioned in Luke chapter 7. There's Jairus' daughter, it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 8. And then, most famously, there's Lazarus in John chapter 11. But each of those was a resurrection to a temporal life. The resurrection was just delaying the inevitable. I mean, they would still face death again at some point in the future. The resurrection hadn't overcome death. It had just pushed it back a little bit. And all of these miracles, they're temporal. But the intent of the miracle is always to point us to the eternal. This crowd just filled up on an endless supply of bread. Five loaves become enough to feed 5,000. Amazing, right? But wait 12 hours and see how satisfied you are with that miracle. Because by then, you'll be hungry again. The temporal solution of a hungry crowd was this miracle, but it didn't last very long. And even if they managed to ingest just a little bit more, a slice or two more of that bread, and cram themselves Thanksgiving-like full, the satisfaction still won't last. The hunger returns. And that's because the product of this miracle is food that perishes. It won't keep if you try to store it. It won't satisfy for long if you try to ingest it. That bread that they ate, it was miraculously produced, but it was merely material. The miracle was in its production, not in its effect. Those full stomachs, yeah, they'd empty out again. So Jesus makes this distinction between food that perishes and food that endures. Wait, there's two kinds of food? Yeah, and the miracle of this material bread that perishes was intended from the outset to point beyond itself to a food that endures. Jesus warns the crowd not to work for bread that will perish. It's not hard to recognize that relates to more than just food. It applies to all things that are temporal. Don't work. Don't spend your energy and your effort and your money and your time on things that will perish. And things that are temporal. As Jesus says in another context, in Matthew, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. All those material things, they won't last. They deteriorate or they get stolen. So focus on things that will last. Now understand, this isn't an invitation to quit your jobs. I mean, the whole of the New Testament affirms the dignity of work. Paul says, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So his point is not to make this a justification for laziness. It's more about where our focus lies. Are we preoccupied with things that fall into that large category of temporal things? Or is our concern with things eternal? What is it that influences our priorities? How do we make decisions? What determines our schedule? What things do we value? What goals do we have? When you put your trust in Jesus, there's a new chapter that is added to your life, namely eternity. And this means that when you go to work, you have a different outlook. Because you see things through the lens of eternity. Everything you do in his name and for his glory, and it doesn't matter what it is, from washing the bathroom to running the boardroom, everything done for his glory will find reward in heaven. So Jesus would urge us not to be driven by temporal concerns that in reality are the things that preoccupy most people. Big pay, lust for power, longing for the weekend. Those things don't last. And the satisfaction that they bring fades quickly. But the promise of eternity with God, well, it's like the never-ending vacation. It's like the weekend with no threat of a Monday. Don't make it your aim to get rich. Don't think mainly about a paycheck. Don't be preoccupied with upward mobility. Don't chase after the praise of men. Don't be satisfied with what the world can offer. All that falls into the category of working for bread that perishes. That bread satisfies for a moment, and then a few hours later, you're hungry again. And Jesus is beginning to make this case that the miracle of the feeding is not limited to a lesson about material bread. The point is to get them to see beyond that to a bread that is enduring. And this is what he says he wants them to work for. They've expended significant energy seeking Jesus out while seeing nothing but the material. All of their focus is on the temporal solution as they think to come and make Jesus king by force. But that's too shallow an aspiration. A king whose reign would last one generation? That's what you see in this miracle? So instead, Jesus says, work for the food that endures. Focus on things that have eternal ramifications. Make it your goal to store up treasure in heaven. And what does he mean by working for this eternal bread? Well, probably not what you think. The people go on to ask him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? In other words, how do you work for the bread that gives eternal life? And they're thinking of something that they can earn. Classic works righteousness. If you tell us what God requires, we'll do it. You give us the hoops to jump through, and we're going to give it our best effort to do those things. And they're probably expecting a list of rabbinic rules. Make sure that you tithe, even on your spices. Don't light an oil lamp on the Sabbath. Don't eat milk and meat together. Make sure that you're using your phylacteries properly. Make all of the required pilgrimages to Jerusalem. But Jesus' answer is not like that. In verse 29, he says, this is the work of God. All right, here it is. Get ready. Write this down. That you believe in him whom he has sent. That's it. Just believe. John has introduced this idea from the very outset of his gospel. Right in the prologue, he says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Believing in Jesus then opens up this portal from the material to the spiritual. So he speaks of being children of God in a way that doesn't include flesh and blood. There's a spiritual birth alongside the physical birth. And that, of course, John unpacks for us more fully in John chapter 3, in this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Well, in the same way, there is a spiritual food alongside the material food. And just as they don't have to work for the bread that Jesus distributed to them, I mean, remember, Jesus asking where they're going to get food to feed all these people, and Philip, his response is, it's going to take 8 months' wages, and that won't be enough. He's thinking of the work that it would take. But they don't have to work for it. They just need to trust Jesus, and he gives it to them. So, When we understand, more importantly, that Jesus offers spiritual food, we should also recognize that this too is not something that we work for. We just receive it. This is taking that idea of doing that the people are asking about, and it's turning that upside down. If the feast is already spread out for you, then what's there left for you to do than to sit down and eat? You're not the one preparing the feast. You don't have to slave over the oven and peel the potatoes and marinate the meat. What do you have to do for this food that endures? Well, you just need to come and eat it. The only real hurdle is making this transition from the material to the spiritual, to understand that the bread he offers is not flour and water and yeast variety. It's spiritual nourishment. And we need to see beyond the temporal to the eternal, to recognize that Jesus doesn't come merely to satisfy our short-term longings. He comes to feed our souls. He offers us sustenance that would last eternally. So here they are, standing in front of the bread of life. He is the all-satisfying food that they need. And if they don't recognize that, then they miss the whole point. They have to take that step of faith and accept that Jesus is that satisfying food. Not the food that nourishes our material bodies for a temporal life, though he can certainly provide for that. He's already proven that. But far more important, this food that nourishes our eternal existence. And as we'll see next week, he doesn't just provide that for us. He is that for us. Let's pray. So, Lord, our desire is to make that transition from the material to the spiritual, to see things with eternal eyes, Lord, to recognize that you have created us for more than just this short time here on earth, and that we would frame our lives with that perspective of eternity. So, Lord, help us to set our priorities and make our decisions and to chart our course in life with that understanding that eternity is far more important than our temporal concerns. And Lord, we pray that as we do that, you would help us to come to trust you more, that we would place our confidence in you, and that we would understand is the only work you ask of us, to just place our trust in you. Might you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray.